Okay, well, I believe a number of our folks here, are familiar with Dorothy Sayers, the English crime writer and poet. She's best known for mysteries in a series of short stories set between the First and Second World War. Sayers was also a Christian and a good friend of C.S. Lewis. And in 1940, she wrote a book titled Creed or Chaos, which is still quite popular in some Christian circles today. Just by chance, how many have read this book? All right, fair number. The subtitle is Why Christians Must Choose Either Dogma or Disaster. Not sure if you can see that there or not, but you can probably see the cover page there of a huge Gothic church starting to burn down. The first chapter of this book is especially engaging, and I'm actually going to read it for you. Not every paragraph, but most paragraphs, and it is a short chapter. Sometimes when you're reading through a book, whatever it might be, you occasionally come across a section that just so strikes you that you stop and say, I wish everyone in the world would see this. It's great stuff. And this is the effect that chapter one of this book had on me. Sayers appropriately titles it The Greatest Drama Ever Staged. And so here's how she opens her book, and again, this was written in England in 1940. Official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as a bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is quite the opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that has ever staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama. The whole plot pivots upon a single character, and the whole action is the answer to a single central problem. What think ye of Christ? We pick it up a couple paragraphs later. He was in every respect a genuine living man. He was not merely a man so good as to be like God. He was God. What this means is this, among other things, that for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. She then takes the story of Christ's birth and death and anchors it in real history, showing that it isn't, as some would claim, folklore, and then continues with these words. Possibly, we might prefer not to take this tale too seriously. There are disquieting points about it. Here we had a man of divine character walking and talking among us, and what did we find to do with him? We bribed one of his friends to hand him over quietly to the police, and we tried him on a rather vague charge of creating a disturbance, and had him publicly flogged and hanged on the common gallows, thankful that we were rid of him. All of this was not very creditable to us, even if he was, as many people thought and think, a harmless, crazy preacher. But if the church is right about him, it was more discreditable still, for the man we hanged was God Almighty. And that is the official story, the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions he had laid down and became a man like the men he made. And the men he made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull, this terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hanged Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet propel clerics and pious old ladies. And then skipping toward the end of the chapter, now we may call the doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Any journalist hearing it for the first time would recognize it as news, and good news at that, though we are apt to forget that the word gospel ever meant anything so sensational. Perhaps, she concludes, the drama is played out now, and Jesus is safely dead and buried. Perhaps it is ironical and entertaining to consider that at least once in the world's history, those words might have been spoken with complete conviction, and that was upon the eve of the resurrection. Dorothy Sayers, 1940. And in a couple weeks here, Christians around the world will be observing what is typically referred to as Holy Week, the time we make a special effort to recall the events surrounding the arrest, beatings, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And many churches set aside a time to prepare for that. What do we call that tradition? Lent. And Lent is not something that we have had a history here of promoting, but there is something to be said for calling attention to the fact that Holy Week is coming up. And so in the same spirit, I thought it might be helpful to put our series on Proverbs on hold for a little bit longer and take a couple Sundays to prepare us for the greatest drama ever staged. That drama that God became man, lived among us, performed miracles, proclaimed his kingdom, was crucified, and rose again. All that was set on a very carefully laid out stage, if you will. A specific historical setting involving people, places, and events, all of which serve to highlight and enrich the drama. It makes it real and gives it depth. And, of course, for the skeptic, the historical setting gives all of it credibility as well. God did not suffer and die and rise in some remote and mythical place, in some remote and mythical period of prehistory. And so for today, we'll spend some time familiarizing ourselves with the layout of things, the background and historical setting of this great drama. And in this, we'll also start to sketch out a timeline of the events involving the central character. And next week, we'll narrow our focus to the climax, if you will, to what is typically referred to as the Week of Passion or Holy Week, and that would be the final 7 days of Christ's life. And all this will set things up for Palm Sunday on March 25th and Good Friday and Easter, all of which are coming up here soon. So you might think of today and a little bit of next week as well as kind of like the grunt work necessary to prepare us for those three special services. And so for Lent this year, we will be giving up inspirational sermons for history lessons. And I know what you're thinking, what inspirational sermons? When did we ever have any of those? So, well, we do have them. They just happen to be on the Sundays that you miss. All right, but seriously, just sort of a pep talk here. If Jesus is the most important person in your life, and hopefully he is, then you would naturally be interested in the people, places, and events of his life and the background material that would be helpful in explaining such people, places, and events. And if you are familiar with that, then today will hopefully be a review of some of that. So we'll start with a broader timeline of how the life of Christ fits into the bigger picture. Some of the dates that you'll see here will be more precise than others. The ones that are not precise or some dispute on, they're at least going to be close. And again, the purpose here is not to get real exact, but to simply see where the birth, ministry, and death of Jesus are placed in relation to other things going on at that time in history, and to appreciate how some of these events and the people involved in them contribute to this great drama we call the gospel story. So we'll start with 63 BC. A famous Roman general, Pompey the Great, he conquers Jerusalem. The Jewish state had been severely weakened by years of internal conflict and civil war, making it vulnerable to Roman conquest. And so about 60 years before the birth of Christ, all of Palestine comes under the power of Rome. Around 30 years later, 30 BC, the Roman Senate appoints Herod the Great as king of Judea. Herod comes from a Jewish family, and so Romans thought that he would be a good candidate to rule over the Jews. Shortly after this, in 27 BC, because of a number of military defeats, civil war, economic downturns, and so on, the Roman Senate turns all of its authority over to a great military leader, Gaius Octavius, who becomes the first emperor of Rome. And we know him as Caesar Augustus, the greatest of all the Roman emperors. And indeed, he becomes really the salvation of the empire. He establishes peace on the borders and peace in the borders. He brings about economic stability. He builds roads. He expands Roman territory. He imposes laws for civil order. And he basically drains the swamp as well. He is the reigning emperor when Jesus is born and continues to reign throughout the childhood of Jesus and his teenage years. So this then would bring us to the birth of Jesus. Historians place this sometime between the last half of 5 BC and the first half of 4 BC. So numbers are running backwards here. You'll have to keep that in mind when we talk about BC. And the reason that this isn't 1 AD is because of a mistake in our modern day calendars. So let's give a little background to this in case you're not familiar with it. During the time of the Roman Empire, years were counted from the founding of the city of Rome, which would have been 753 years before the birth of Christ. And so, for instance, Caesar Augustus became emperor in the year 726, according to that calendar. But as we move ahead through Christian history, we get to the 6th century, and there's a Scythian monk who proposes a new method of reckoning time. And he makes the case that the civilized world should be using the birth of Jesus as the starting point rather than the founding of the city of Rome. And he drafted up his calendars accordingly, and this method caught on and spread, and eventually that became the way that civilization marked time. But a couple hundred years later, it was discovered that this monk made an error in his calculations and that he was off 4 years. But at this time, it is what? Too late. Too late to fix it. And so to this day, we have a calendar that is off 4 years. And while we are on the subject, there is no 0 AD. And so from 1 BC to 1 AD would be how many years? One. And from 4 BC to 4 AD is? Seven. All right. From 4 BC to 4 AD is seven. And so on. All right. Moving ahead, shortly after the birth, soon after the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great dies later in the year 4 BC. And as a result, his territory is divided into three regions, and three of his sons now reign over each of these regions. So a few things need to be said about what is called the Herodian dynasty, or is also known as the House of Herods. We have several Herods, you've noticed this, mentioned in the New Testament, and it can, quite frankly, be a little difficult at times in keeping them all straight. And so for our purposes now, we are primarily interested in just three of them, but there are many spoken of in the New Testament. We're interested in the three who, on some level, were engaged in the affairs of Jesus. So we'll start with Herod the Great. He, of course, was the king when Jesus was born and is the one who ordered the deaths of all the male children shortly after Christ's birth. And in the movies, he's always portrayed as cruel and ruthless, and indeed he was. Over the years, he killed 2 of his 10 wives, at least 3 of his sons, a brother-in-law, and a wife's grandmother. And the fact that he would order the slaughter of the youngest of children just to eliminate a potential threat to his throne, of course, says a lot about him. Now, when he was about to die, he ordered for the arrest of all Jewish leaders, and he knew that people would rejoice over his death. And so he decreed that upon his last breath, all of these Jewish leaders were to be, what do you think, executed immediately. And his reasoning was simply this. Again, this is Herod the Great. Though there be no mourning for my death, there will be mourning at my death. And fortunately, this edict was not carried out. So, shortly before Christ's birth, he dies, and his kingdom is then divided among three of his sons, Archelaus, Philip, and Herod Antipas. Archelaus reigned over the southern part of Palestine, Samaria, and Judea. He, too, was ruthless, cruel, ordering the slaughter of 3,000 Jews when a rebellion broke out, many of whom had nothing to do with the rebellion. And this, is, of course, is the Herod that caused Joseph such great distress in Matthew 2. When Joseph was in Egypt, you may remember and learn that Archelaus was reigning over Judea. And we are told that he was afraid to go back there, and instead he took Jesus and Mary to the district of Galilee. And Archelaus is removed from power early on and is replaced by a Roman procurator named Coponius. The other son that we want, the other Herod, this would be the other son, who plays a role in the life of Jesus, was Herod Antipas, the ruler over Galilee. And since most of the life of Jesus is spent in Galilee, this is the Herod that gets quite a bit of attention in the Gospels. He is the one that John the Baptist rebukes for taking his brother's wife, and he is the one that Jesus appeared before on the day of his crucifixion. This is the Herod, Herod Antipas, who wanted to see Jesus perform some of those great miracles that he had been hearing about. And this Herod, like his father and brother, was also cruel and ruthless. The saying was at that time, people said of him, better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. All right, so back to our timeline. We're ready now for 9 AD, and specifically this would be the Passover in 9 AD. This is the time that historians would say what? What do you want to guess at? This would be when Jesus, Passover, 9 AD, do the math. He's how old at this point? 12, so this would be when he's engaged with the teachers of the law at the temple. Next on our timeline would be 14 AD, and this is the year that Caesar Augustus dies. Jesus is around 18 years old at this time. The son-in-law of Augustus, Tiberius, assumes the throne and becomes the second emperor of Rome. Tiberius reigns until 37, and so he is the emperor during the time of Christ's ministry and death. Before he became an emperor, Tiberius was a renowned Roman general who expanded Roman territory with a number of conquests. And along with that, Augustus had many years prior to this adopted him officially as his very own son. And so Tiberius carries, of course, a lot of respect and authority, and he is both revered and feared by the population. All right, this brings us now to 18 AD. Joseph Caiaphas becomes the high priest. We don't know very much about him. At the time, high priests were appointed by the Romans, and historians have noted that Caiaphas served longer than any high priest of that era, which would strongly suggest what? He had what kind of a relationship with the Romans? A pretty cozy one, all right? That would strongly suggest that. So that's a little bit, that's somewhat interesting. Moving on, next in 26 AD, Pontius Pilate arrives in Judea to become its procurator, something like an imperial governor. The primary function of a procurator was that of overseeing the military, but as a representative of the empire, he would also be responsible for the collection of taxes and would be involved in a number of judicial functions as well. Now, procurators had tremendous authority, and they answered to no one except the emperor himself. And Pilate himself actually resided in Caesarea, but he traveled throughout the province, including Jerusalem, in the course of performing his duties. And during the Passover, which of course would be an annual feast that drew in lots of outsiders each year, he would have been there in Jerusalem to make sure that order was kept. And like others of this time period, we don't know that much about him. It is safe to say that Pilate had a very cruel side to him, even too much for Rome to stomach. A few years after the death of Jesus, Pilate harshly suppressed a Samaritan uprising, and his actions were so severe that the emperor deposed him and sent him back to Rome. So that's somewhat telling. Okay, now for the main event. This would be the ministry of Jesus. In 27 AD, John the Baptist begins preaching. Among those being baptized by him, of course, would be Jesus, and this marks the beginning of Christ's ministry, also in 27 AD. And roughly 3 years later, 30 AD, Jesus is arrested, tried, and crucified. So that's kind of a quick chronology, a quick survey of the chronology, kind of a bird's eye view of this time period that Jesus lived in. What we want to do now is take a quick look at the geography, the where. And here's a map of the region, something we have all seen. Palestine is a relatively small country. It's about 150 miles long and averages around 75 miles wide in the southern part. In square miles, it would be just a little bit larger than the state of Vermont. And the total population of Palestine in the first century is probably between 1.5 and 2 million people. That gives you kind of a perspective. In the Gospels, most of the attention is given to three regions, and I have those circled there. I'm not sure how well you can see them, but they're circled on the map. We'll look at each one briefly. We have Judea there in the south, and that's, of course, is where we find Jerusalem. Somewhere between 500 to 600,000 Jews lived in Palestine overall, and the majority of those lived in Judea, the southern part here. And then north of Judea is Samaria. In the Gospels, not a lot takes place in Samaria, but it is mentioned occasionally. And then to the northern part of Galilee, where Jesus the northern part would be Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time. And this, of course, is where he grew up. And here is his hometown, Nazareth, which is found in Galilee as well. And Galilee was predominantly non-Jewish. I think we often don't realize that, but it was predominantly non-Jewish, and it was actually commonly called Galilee of the Gentiles. There were certainly Jews in this region, but most of the people who lived in Galilee were pagans. Now, Galileans had a reputation for being generous, impulsive, passionate, nationalistic, pious, and yet excitable and quarrelsome and even violent. I don't know how you bring all that together, but those were some of the traits. And they were easily recognized throughout Palestine because of their dialect, which explains how Peter, shortly after the arrest of Jesus, stood out as one of Christ's disciples. Galileans spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic, and they dropped their consonants. And this made them the butt of Judean humor. They were always being made fun of. It's similar to the way you all make fun of me when I mispronounce words, okay? And that was what was going on with Galileans. Now, sophisticated Jews considered Galileans as, quite frankly, uneducated hicks. Thus, being a Galilean was not really a badge of honor. And the city of Nazareth itself, which was in Galilee, was like the scuzziest of the scuzziest. So there you have a little explanation of the culture that Jesus grew up in. And the next thing that we want to look at here are actually some of the different groups in first century Palestine. When you read through the Gospels, we come across all sorts of people that play a significant role in the events that play out. And there are, of course, individuals like the 12 disciples, but there are also a number of different groups who are involved as well. The Gospel writers, they mention them, but they are never really explained to us. And so we are kind of left wondering, well, who are these people? Why do they exist? What are they all about? How do they play into things? And this morning, we're going to take just a quick look at four such groups. And each one of them, keep this in mind, each one of them had a lot of members, hundreds, if not thousands, that belonged to their group. And not only did they play a role in the life of Christ to some extent, but they also helped to shape the culture of first century Palestine as well. So we'll start with one that is widely known, and this would be the Pharisees. We are all familiar with them to some extent. Now, they were a religious sect, a religious order, and they comprised of no less than 6,000 Jewish men, most of them living in Jerusalem. And their main thing, of course, was to push for the strict observance of the law of Moses, to the point that they focused entirely on outward formalism and did so at the expense of purity of heart. The Pharisees had a separatist approach to society. They avoided sinners who might pollute them, and they also opposed revolts to Rome against Rome, and they saw Judaism as a religion that was to be faithfully observed rather than a nation that was to be reclaimed. They had a high view of Scripture in the sense of teaching others that it was the very Word of God and was to be taken literally, but they also had an equally high view of, fill in the blank, themselves. I was looking for the word tradition. And not just traditional customs, but tradition passed on regarding interpretations and teachings of the Mosaic Law. And so Pharisees tended to be quite rigid, The fact is, no one could possibly meet all the expectations, keeping all the commands of these man-made rules, including themselves. But they imposed them on other people nonetheless, making themselves hypocrites. Though Jesus was on friendly terms with some of the Pharisees, most of the Pharisees, of course, clashed with him. He accused them of making people's lives burdensome with their legalisms, pointing out that the reason they tried to be so pious wasn't really for the purpose of pleasing God, but only for gaining approval and the praise of men. Now, people looked to the Pharisees as being the truly faithful ones, and indeed, Pharisees had set themselves up as examples to be followed, and understandably, they were quite threatened when Jesus arrived on the scene. People flocked to him instead. All right, next are the Sadducees. Sadducees. They're kind of a fraternity, somewhat like a political party of sorts, and they are for the upper-class Jews. Though they were a much smaller group than the Pharisees, they still had a lot of influence, not just in religion, but especially in politics. Sadducees were well-educated, they were privileged, they were wealthy, they were prominent. Historians have noted that they also played the part quite well. Sadducees were snobs, and by and large, they were not liked by the common people because of that. Unlike the Pharisees, they did not believe in things like angels, demons, immortality, the resurrection, a future life of eternity, and that sort of thing. And this is why they were, y'all know the Sadducee. How many have never heard that before? This is why they were Sadducee. Now, you've heard that before. You never heard that before. Yeah, the pun. This is the only pun that I actually like, and because I hate puns, and I always thought this one was kind of cute. All right. Well, Sadducees had a passion for Judaism as a religion, and had little passion for Judaism as a religion, and much passion for Judaism as a nation. And unlike the Pharisees, they did not buy into the whole man-made tradition thing. They were sola scriptura people. Scriptures alone are the word of God. Though their interpretations of scripture were generally liberal because they rejected the supernatural by and large, they were, strangely enough, theologically conservative in the sense that scriptures alone was the final authority. The Pharisees and Sadducees were long and bitter enemies, a contentious relationship going back over 100 years or more, and this was still festering during the time of Christ. Ironically, though, they sometimes teamed up in order to trap Jesus in some kind of a trick question. And it's not the only time we find enemies working together to oppose Jesus. Another group during this time period would be the Herodians. They were not really a religious order or a political party or really that much of an organized group. It's a term used to refer to those who supported the Herodian dynasty, those who liked the idea of having a Herod ruling over the people. And the reason that they would like such a thing is probably because they benefited from those arrangements. Because most Jews strongly opposed the regimes of the Herods, and therefore the Herodians were certainly in the minority. In the Gospels, we find them teaming up with the Pharisees at least twice to oppose Jesus. And finally, we have the Zealots. I'm sure you've all heard of the Zealots, and we use the word today as kind of a figure of speech, and it goes back to this. This group actually began with a rebellion that was stirred up by a man named Judas the Galilean in 6 AD. And I think that event's referred to in the book of Acts. In religious beliefs, they aligned themselves with the Pharisees, but that's where the common ground ended. Whereas the Pharisees interpreted the domination of Herod and the Romans as God's punishment for the nation's sins and as a summons to repent, the Zealots saw this tyranny as blasphemous and argued that God wanted them to overthrow the oppression and to be freed from it. And to passively submit to such heathens was to dishonor God's holy name. And to the Zealots, paying taxes to Rome, therefore, was nothing short of treason. And so they really hated tax collectors, especially Jews who became tax collectors. The Zealots eagerly longed for a Messiah who would lead them in his great victory over Rome, a Messiah they were assured that God had promised, and to some, Jesus appeared to be just the guy for the job, but obviously that wasn't to be the case. One of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose was a Zealot. I don't know how well you know your the details in your Gospels, but this would be, his name was Simon. He was the other Simon in the list. And you will also remember, kind of a point of interest here, that Jesus also chose Matthew, who was a tax collector and a Jewish tax collector at that, which makes all this actually quite intriguing. A Jewish tax collector and a zealot, both members of Christ's small band of apostles. Who could pull something like that off? Now, there were a number of other groups at that time, but these are the ones mentioned in the Gospels. So just a quick observation. Politically and religiously, the Sadducees and the Herodians were what we could call moderates. The Pharisees were all about preserving Judaism as a religion, giving little concern about reclaiming the Jewish nation. The Zealots, on the other hand, gave little thought to preserving the Jewish religion and were all about reclaiming the Jewish nation. All right. So, everyone still awake? No. How many need a pillow? Now for a couple words about the synagogues. And a couple words is a figure of speech. Synagogues are mentioned quite a bit in the Gospels. We know that Jesus visited them frequently, even teaching in them on occasion. The synagogue, however, is not mentioned in the Old Testament, and we really don't know how they came about. They probably came about during the time of the Babylonian exile. It is suggested that devout Jews separated from their homeland no doubt felt a need to have a place where they could meet on the Sabbath for prayer and instruction. And by the early part of the first century, this we do know, synagogues could be found all over Palestine in almost every town and several in the larger cities. Meetings consisted of prayers, worship, readings from the prophets, readings from the law of Moses, and usually there would be a lesson or teaching. The supervision of the local synagogue did not fall on a rabbi or a priest, but rather upon a body of elders, and one of these men would be designated to be the synagogue's ruler or leader. And we read about such men from time to time in the New Testament. The influence of the synagogue, it was pretty extensive, pretty pervasive. Jesus and his disciples would have been educated, most likely, as children at a synagogue school. And upon reaching 13 years of age, they would have taken their place as worshipers in the regular service. And what they knew of the words of Scripture, they had learned in the synagogue from their studies there and from their readings and expositions and worship in the weekly assemblies. All right, let's move on now to a brief survey of the life of Jesus. And for now, we're just going to look at a very basic timeline, and we'll fill this in more next week. We'll begin with what we could simply call beginnings. This would be, of course, birth, childhood, his time at the temple, and then including the baptism and the temptation in the wilderness. Next would be the three-year period of his public ministry. And then, of course, Holy Week involving his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. Now, regarding the three-year ministry itself, there are a number of different ways we could sketch out an outline of that. There are several. But one that I might suggest, and it's kind of a popular one, and what it does is divide Christ's ministry into 3 one-year periods. And it's popular because it's easy to remember. In fact, you may already be familiar with it. The first year we could be called the year of obscurity, partly because we don't have a lot of information about this period, not much is known, and partly because during it, Jesus seems to have only been slowly emerging into public notice. Most of Christ's activity during this time of approximately 8 months seems to have been spent in Judea. The second period was the year of public favor. We know a lot more about this, of course. And this would be during the time that his fame as a teacher and a healer extended far and wide. And most of this activity of this period, lasting approximately 15 months, was in Galilee. The third period would be the year of opposition. By this time, Christ's enemies had multiplied, and eventually plans were being made to secure his execution. The first part of this year took place in Galilee, and the last part in other places of Palestine. And finally, of course, it ended in what city? All right, I've got 3 people still awake today. All right, good. Just love that daylight savings time. Have I ever expressed my bitterness about that? Have you ever heard me ramble on about that slightly? I don't have many pet peeves, so I have to talk about the one that I do have. All right, so we will continue that with next week, and next week we'll take a closer look at the events that transpired during the life of Christ, especially those of the last 7 days, the week of Passion. Behind each of the four Gospels stands a figure who is recognizably the same in all of them. The central character in the greatest drama ever staged was the son of the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem shortly before the death of Herod the Great. He spent his early life in Nazareth, where he worked as a village carpenter. When John the Baptist began to preach at the River of Jordan, Jesus came and was baptized by him. He immediately received the gift of the Spirit, commissioning him for his work. In the strength of the Spirit, there in the wilderness, he withstood Satan's attempts to divert him from his calling. He then commenced his ministry of preaching and healing, mainly in Galilee. And it, of course, concluded with a journey to Jerusalem, which culminated in his arrest and death at the time of the Passover. Jesus taught his followers a new way of life that could in many ways be summed up in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught with such authority that people everywhere asked and speculated about who he might be. Some dismissed him as crazy or mad, even demon-possessed. Others were prepared to see him as the Messiah. But when he showed no inclination to lead them to war against Rome, they turned away from him. After his disciples had realized who he was, he began to teach them that he must die, though they were slow to take that in. And only to them did he reveal that he was the unique Son of God. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was involved in conflict with religious authorities, mainly because of his scorching criticisms of their man-made traditions, which diverted people away from the real purposes of God's law. His healings and miracles supported his claims to be the Messiah, and these religious authorities feared that Jesus might be the center of an uprising against Rome. And such an uprising would lead to severe and grim consequences, including the loss of their own prestigious positions. Plans, therefore, were put in place to arrest him with the help of one of his disciples, Judas. Before the Sanhedrin, Jesus was called upon to declare whether he was, in fact, the Son of God. And upon his affirmation of this, he was condemned to death for blasphemy. The Jews handed him over to the Roman governor, Pilate, as a political rebel against Rome. And though Pilate was privately convinced of his innocence, he gave in to the Jews and sentenced him to be to death by the Roman punishment of crucifixion. He was subjected to beatings, floggings, and humiliation, and then nailed to a cross, suffering for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. From the third day after his death, however, many of his disciples claimed that his tomb was empty and that he had appeared to them in person. God had raised him from the dead. The appearances took place over a period of 40 days, and at the end of this time, Jesus gave his final command to his disciples to be his witnesses throughout the world. He then ascended from their presence, promising to return again. This is the gospel story in brief, the greatest drama ever staged. This is the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions he had laid down and became a man like men he had made, and when men he made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma that many find so dull, the terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero. God did not suffer and die and rise in some remote and mythical place, in some remote and mythical period of prehistory. It takes place in real history, in a real place, with real people. There are witnesses. There are records. We may call the whole thing exhilarating. We may call it devastating. We could call it a revelation or rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. Let's stand. Acts chapter 10 gives the account of Peter in the home of Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile who longs to hear more from Peter about Jesus and the good news of his kingdom. And we pick it up in verse 34, and with these words, I'll conclude this morning's service. And you can, I'll read it, but you can just follow along in the slides silently if you would. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What words? Did Cornelius think this story dull? Did those in his home patiently listen, yet hope Peter would hurry up and wrap things up so they could move on to the next thing? Hurry off to lunch? Did this testimony, you think, bore them? Well, apparently not. As we will see in the next verse, everyone's hearts were hungry for God's truth and for the grace of God that works his truth in the lives of his people. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.